Well, good evening. Welcome back to our class. It's good to be back with you. I'm sorry to have missed last week, but I really appreciate Blake Baston filling in. He's a good teacher, working on his doctorate right now, and just obviously very intelligent guy. But he's one of the guys I would trust, and we have several here. We've got some really good teachers here to kind of walk through that issue about the Apocrypha. It's quite complicated, but I think he did a really good job of making that, you know, just very accessible. So, but let me remind you why we did that, because we kind of bounce around in history. Daniel is prophesying that particular vision around 550 years before Christ. But the prophecy involved a guy who lived shortly before Christ. So we had just finished that in chapter 8 of Daniel. And as long as we were there talking about what happened shortly before Christ with the Maccabees, that's when all of that Apocrypha was written. It just seemed to be too good an opportunity to pass up. So I appreciate Blake kind of taking a side excursion and talking about the Apocrypha while we were in that time frame. As always, there's a question. You can text your questions during class. It's also on the online handout. So wherever you are during this class, text your questions in and we'll try to answer those. Let me say a prayer for us and we're going to dive right in. Lord, thank you for bringing us together. We're grateful that we can come freely and we can study your word. That's not true for all our brothers and sisters in the world, and we thank you for that privilege that we have. I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds to see the prophecies, but to see beyond that, to see what the God who is behind the prophecies, the God who is behind shaping things. And you are an awesome God, and we thank you. We pray, Father, for peace in the world. We know that it seems impossible to us, but nothing is impossible with you. I pray for our leaders, Father, that you would turn their hearts to you and that you would turn them to be a beacon of justice in this world. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so let me just do a brief recap. Let's go back to some key dates in the life of Daniel. So if you remember, Daniel is brought to Babylon, modern-day Iraq, in 605 BC. He and his friends brought back to be part of the Babylonian Empire, kind of as tribute, if you will. They wanted to make sure that the Israelites wouldn't rebel. They did this with a lot of other places as well. It wasn't just Israel, saying, we're going to take your best and your brightest with us, so pay your taxes. There'll be no trouble. If you ever want to see these kids again, behave. Well, they didn't behave. In 586, shortly before that, the king in Jerusalem stops paying the taxes. Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I guess I've got a collections team here. They happen to be a huge army. We're going to come down and we're going to get it by force. And they did, but he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So in 586 BC, the temple that Solomon had built, they destroyed it. They deconstructed it. I mean, they tore it down by engineers and they tore down the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, they were making an example. It wasn't just we conquered you and we left. It's like, just, you know, go ahead and bring in the heavy machinery and tear down the walls. They're rubble. So Nebuchadnezzar, pretty brutal, made his point. The Babylonians, and Daniel's living through all of this. The last Babylonian king was Nabonidus and Belshazzar, and they rule from 53 to 539. Belshazzar is the king of Babylon, not a good king of Babylon. In the visions in chapter 7 and chapter 8 are during this time. Belshazzar's the one who saw the writing on the wall. Remember that? And he was afraid, and that very night he was conquered by the Persians. And so the Medo-Persian Empire then takes over. Our vision that Daniel is going to see in chapter 9 and the one in our next lesson, chapters 10 through 12, happen in this time frame in his life. Now, the visions are going to take us forward in time, right? But this is when he is seeing it. And so 539, the Persians take over. And the very next year, they allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. They don't allow them to rebuild Jerusalem. They just allow them to go home, and that's going to be a significant thing as we get into this in a little bit. So Daniel lives, let's assume he's about 15 years old. That's a good approximation. In 605 when he's taken, he lives, we don't know when he died, but he lives past that time. So he lived well into his 80s, which is unusual at that time. And as a matter of fact, he is going to be about 81 years old in chapter 9 when the events that we're going to talk about happen. So I want you to get a feel for how old Daniel is. When he was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace, they were youngsters. Now, Daniel, near the end of his life, seeing these visions, he's in his 80s. So the empires were obviously Babylon, we just talked about, that destroyed Jerusalem. This is when Daniel was taken. But Daniel lived all the way until the beginning of the Persian Empire, and that will come into play in our lesson tonight as well. Some of the prophecies, though, are for later in history. If you remember, chapter 8, which we just finished, was about Antiochus, who is a Greek king, and it was about events in about 167 BC. So well after Daniel, this vision of what is going to happen, and it did happen. We can see that in reverse. And then Rome, you can see there the dates for the Roman Empire. So Daniel's, one of his first visions was God telling him the flow of these empires over time and that something significant would happen in the fourth empire in Rome. So those are the empires. So Daniel is here. This is Daniel. Daniel is here, but all the events he's looking at are into the future. Okay? So let's open chapter 9. The first year of Darius is 539 BC, and Daniel is about 81 years old at this time. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, so this is the Medo-Persians, and there I've shown you a map of what the Persian Empire looked like. They conquered all of Babylon, they conquered east into India. The Persian Empire was huge. He was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, meaning Chaldeans or Babylonians, think of it that way anyway. And so he conquered Babylon, he conquered the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, which would be 539 BC, so we know exactly when this has happened, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. It's really interesting because this is 539 BC. I'm going to show you in just a second what Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah wrote this about 70, 80 years before this. It's a prophecy that God gave Jeremiah. And he said, Jeremiah, the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Jerusalem. They hadn't when Jeremiah gets his prophecy. And they're going to take the Israelites into captivity, and in 70 years I will bring them back. And so Jeremiah writes it down and says, this is what the Lord says. What's really interesting is he was in Jerusalem when he's writing down these words from God and preaching to the Israelites. 70 years later, Daniel is reading this in Babylon. The interesting thing, this is a sideline, but it's very interesting that the works of the prophet Jeremiah were kept, as were the others, and copied and circulated and considered to be the word of God already in 539 BC. I tell you that because a lot of skeptical scholars in the scholarly world want to say these things were written later, that they weren't accepted as scripture, etc. But you just see little hints here as you move through that this was accepted as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet 70 years later. But he's reading this prophecy, and he believes it. And he particularly believes it because now when he reads it, he says, God did everything that he told Jeremiah. What Jeremiah said happened. The Babylonians destroyed it, 70 years in captivity, And Jeremiah even said, and by the way, at the end of 70 years, I'm going to conquer the Babylonians. Daniel's sitting here, having just seen the Persians conquer the Babylonians, going, oh my goodness, God called it. I mean, this is the word of God. So I want to show you that. So I want to take you back just a little bit in time to the prophet Jeremiah before the destruction. Jeremiah says, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, okay, so this is, he said, I began my ministry in 627 BC. Now remember that Babylon is going to destroy Jerusalem in 586. So he's preaching for 40 years to the Israelites saying, repent, turn back to God, or else this is going to happen. God gave them a lot of warning and a lot of entreating them to turn around. So this is Jeremiah prophesying right before this, and he said, for 23 years from the beginning of this time to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord sent you all his servants, the prophets. And what were they saying? Turn every one of you from your evil way. We call that repent. That's what John the Baptist is saying, repent, meaning turn away from the way you're living to another, a new, a better way to live. Repent and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers from old. Do not go after other gods, the gods of the culture, and serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. So this is Jeremiah saying, God says you need to turn back. You have broken the covenant, you've been unfaithful, and the Babylonians are coming. So he goes on, Jeremiah, and says, therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have not obeyed my words, you have not obeyed my word, you haven't kept the covenant. I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. This is before he destroys Jerusalem. He says, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and I will bring them against this land and against all these surrounding nations, and I will devote Jerusalem to destruction. In other words, I will let him destroy Jerusalem. Daniel's reading this later, looking back, going, but God did exactly what he said he was going to do, making them a horror and a desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from gladness. He said, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and it was. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, he literally leveled the place. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Isn't it interesting that you and I are reading this right now? This is exactly the passage that Daniel was reading 2,500 years ago. And he said, ah, God said it would be 70 years. And it turns out that when he's reading it, it's been 70 years. So he's reading the prophecies. He's reading it looking for hope. But God said, then after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the Babylonians, for their iniquity. Daniel's sitting here in 539 saying, he just did. The Persians just conquered the Babylonians. And he's reading it, he goes, and it's been 70 years. I mean, so I want you to see Daniel reading these prophecies of Jeremiah, because it sets up what he's going to do in this chapter. For thus says the Lord, I've been wanting to read this verse in context for years, and finally this is my chance. So Jeremiah, keep this in mind now, Jeremiah says, God is going to destroy you by Nebuchadnezzar because you have been unfaithful and you are going to be exiles for 70 years. But at the end of that 70 years, he's going to destroy the Babylonians. Then he turns and says this, for thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, when they've ruled for 70 years, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Daniel says, that's exactly what just happened. in 538, the Persian king said, you Jews can go back if you want. He's like, wow, God did exactly what he wanted. And God said, because you know what? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So this verse right here is on tons of coffee cups. But before you get too giddy pulling this, probably the verse that's most taken, or maybe the second most taken out of context verse in Scripture, just remember they've been punished for 70 years and completely destroyed, right? But he's saying there's hope. And that's the beauty of this, is God says you may be unfaithful and you may bear the consequences of that. And I'll bet a lot of us have, and maybe some of you are. But there's hope, because God will always take his people back when they turn back to him. He says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's what Daniel's doing. He says, we were unfaithful, and it happened just the way God said, and now 70 years later, here I read it. And what happens next is you're going to see Daniel reads this and realizes it's time to turn back to the Lord. And so chapter 9, the first half, is a prayer of Daniel turning back to God and praying to him. What God is basically saying is, you may be in exile. You may be in a land you don't want to be in, but there, I will bring you back. In other words, God is sovereign over history, not the king of Babylon, not the king of Persia. And that's powerful, because I think a lot of us have been in exile. Some of you in the sound of my voice are probably in a place that you do not want to be. And it's probably, if you're anything like me, it's your own fault. But the beauty of that is that it doesn't matter whose fault it is. You can always turn back to God. God brings his people out of exile. We are not destined to live apart from God. So it's a beautiful picture. So Daniel, now we're back to Daniel chapter 9. We're back to 539 BC. He says, I was reading and I saw that and I realized this is now. And so he prays. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, meaning mourning, acknowledging that we have come through a terrible time. I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, saying, O Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You keep the covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And I wanted to stop there because two things. Number one, sometimes prayer is our last resort, but God wants it to be our first resort. And so what does Daniel do when he realizes this prophecy has come true and it's time? God is going to bring us back. He turns to God in prayer. And I just think it's a powerful lesson, is let prayer be the first thing we do, not the last thing that we do. The second thing is, I want to pay attention to Daniel's prayer. Daniel starts his prayer by acknowledging God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And this is a good template for our prayers. If you look at the Lord's Prayer that Jesus is going to model in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see a very similar structure. I'm not telling you there's a rigid structure you have to pray with, but you'd be shocked at how many prayers in the Bible start this way, by saying, you know what? You're God, I'm not. You've been faithful, we haven't. And just acknowledge the reality of God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And that's what Daniel does. He also says, we know that you have made a covenant with us. This isn't just I used to worship Baal, but now I decided to worship God, and I'll worship you until I find somebody better. That's not the way God does things. God's not in the market, if you will. He's not trying to market to you saying, oh, you should come with me. God is a covenant God. Probably the strongest covenant that we know of is marriage. That's what God is saying. He said, this isn't convenience. I'm going to be committed to you forever, and you are going to be committed to me for your life. It's a covenant. Now, the people weren't faithful, but but God still was faithful, that we are people in a covenant relationship. We actually don't worship God as a transaction. It's not a matter of, well, you're a Christian, which means you worship this God. It actually means a lot more than that. Being a Christian means I now live my life wholly devoted to God, and we are in a covenant relationship. And God will never desert you. Remember when Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. When you enter that covenant relationship with God, God will be faithful. Daniel knows this, and that's why Daniel begins his prayer, and he says, you are a covenant God. And then, confession. And you'll see this in all the prayers too. And he says, look, let's just get the record straight and let me acknowledge to you, we have sinned and we have done wrong. We have acted wickedly and we have rebelled against you. We have turned aside from your commandments and your rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. They didn't listen to any of the prophets that God sent, warning them to turn back, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, princes, fathers, because we have sinned against you. This idea of the confession is really, at its very basic, is just being honest with God and saying, I recognize what's happening here. It's not a victim mentality. It's not making a lot of excuses. It's just being honest with God and saying, we did this to ourselves. You told us, you warned us, and we still turned our back on you. This idea of confession is the first step to salvation. And here's why. When I say it's the first step to salvation, I mean, you can't be saved without this honest confession. Because God already knows. Sometimes you think to yourself, why would I confess my sins? He already knows. He already knows. We need to make sure we know. And we're willing to say, yes, we have sinned. Yes, I have sinned. It is not possible to be saved if you don't think you have sinned. Does that make sense? It is not, the Christ on the cross is not a free giveaway. Like if you've ever been to, I used to go to business conferences a lot of times. There'd be all these booths set up and they'd have all these giveaways, right? If you would come and let them tell you about your product, you could have a pen or you could have some cool giveaway. The cross is not swag. The cross is not giveaways. In other words, there was a price that was paid for that. And it's impossible to turn to God without acknowledging, I need God. And so the idea of confession, we confess because we need to hear ourselves say that. Because you can't be saved from something that you don't think you've done. Does that make sense? I mean, that's just common sense. But that's where he starts, and that's where you'll see confession at the beginning of prayers. He says, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of our Lord God by walking in his laws. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses have been poured out upon us. He has also read the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was written in the time of Moses, so we're in 539. 1400 BC is the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy, before they even go into the land of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's also in the book of Leviticus, God says, now listen, be careful when you go into this land to obey this law, and I will bless you. That's our covenant. But if you go into this land and you get full, I'm going to paraphrase here, and you get full of yourself and think you can do this all by yourself and that all your prosperity came from you, not from me, I want you to realize this isn't going to go well for you. And sure enough, it didn't go well for them. But he's read that too. He's read the law of Moses. And he says, we did not keep it. And Moses, your servant, told us he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers. Meaning, he warned us, we didn't listen. So not only was it Jeremiah and all the prophets before him, but even Moses. And he just is honest with God and said, you told us, we did it anyway. He says, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of our Lord. We have not turned back to God, even in the midst of our difficulties. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready this calamity and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, and we have not obeyed his voice. We have not obeyed his voice. This idea of obedience we tend to think of as an Old Testament concept. It is not an Old Testament concept. In John 15, five times Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The one who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. Over and over, God understands love and obedience as being two sides of the same coin. You can't say, I love God, and then just go live however you want. That's not a covenant relationship. That's basically like saying to your wife on your wedding day, I love you, and I'm committed to you for the rest of my life. Next day she gets up, where are you? You're gone. You're gone for 5 years. You know, that's not what we think of, is it, as a covenant relationship. That's what they had done. They'd said, we're your people. But then they went off after other gods. And so this idea of love and obedience, we struggle with that in our culture. We want a God who's loving, but we don't want to obey him. To God, that makes no sense whatsoever. Those two things are, you can't even separate those two things. They go together. And that's what Daniel understands. He said, we have not obeyed your voice. So we can say all day long, love God, love others. We can say all day long, I love the Lord. But if you're not doing what he says, you're a liar. He said, we may have said we love God, but we have not obeyed you. So he gives this prayer of confession. And then he turns and he says, given that that's the case, I'm going to throw myself on your mercy. And he gets to petition. So the idea of acknowledging God, confession, just where are we with each other in this relationship, and then asking God for help. But listen to how he asks. This is really interesting. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt, you've done great things. You've brought us out of slavery before. And you've made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from us. In other words, forgive us. We have sinned, forgive us. He says, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, make your face shine upon your sanctuary. This is really interesting. You pray this way too, you just don't realize you pray this way. What he's praying is he said, look, I want you to forgive us, and I want you to come back and bless us and be with us and be our God and care for us. Not because we deserve it. I just got through telling you we don't, and that's our fault, not yours. He says, I want you to do it for your sake, so that all the world will say, look at God. He was faithful even though these people weren't. And when they turned back to him and said, have mercy on me. Remember the guy in the Gospels where Jesus is talking about the sinner who comes before God? He said he couldn't even lift his head up. He just beat his chest and said, have mercy on me, O God, I'm a sinner. That's this, turn back to God. And basically says, forgive us for your sake because of who you are, not because of who we are. And that's a powerful idea because, you know, sometimes it's easy for us because we live in a performance culture and we tend to think our value, our culture tells us your value is whatever you can produce. You understand what I'm saying? That's why our culture, by the way, does not value unborn children and does not value elderly. You see euthanasia moving, you see abortion. And why? Because the fundamental definition of what is a human being is someone who is producing something. So we grew up in that culture. Those of us you've had business careers, it's like, well, what are you gonna do, right? You are what you do. You're as good as what you achieve. That kind of an idea. And so consequently, we tend to get this idea that, okay, God, you're gonna forgive me because I'm gonna perform. I'm gonna do good, I'm gonna obey, I'm gonna be a good Christian. Do you understand? This is we call this legalism, but I wanna leave that word out of it. I just wanna say, this is how we've been trained is, I want you to forgive me because of who I have become and what I am doing. And the gospel says, you can never be good enough. What does Daniel say? I'm asking you to forgive us because of who you are, not because of who we are and our track record. This is the gospel, and this is the way we pray today. When you pray in Jesus' name, we end our prayers, because we were taught this way, to pray in, you know, whatever you ask in my name. So if you come before God and you say, God, I'm a righteous guy, and I'd like you to do this for me because I'm righteous, he would say, you're kidding me. You can't possibly be righteous enough for me to give you salvation, healing, anything that you're asking for. Daniel knows this. He's not saying, hey, I've been faithful all my life, which he has. He said, so do this for me. He doesn't say that. He says, do it because that's who you are. When we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers, what we are saying is, I would ask you to do these things for his sake, not for my sake. Do you understand? That is what that means. That is why we do that. Now I realize it's, you know, it's a kind of a formula for us and we just say that, but I want you to now start thinking every time you say it, what are you really saying? I'm asking you these things. And I have no righteousness of my own to demand that from you. There's no reason you should do that for me. So would you do it for Jesus' sake? That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And guess what? Jesus was faithful, even to death on a cross for you and for me, and was raised up and sits at the right hand of the Father. And God says, I'm making this up, but you'll get the idea. God says, well, I'm not doing that for you. Oh, my son, I will do it for him. I will bless you for his sake. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. That's effectively what he's doing. He's saying, do this for your sake because of who you are, not because of who I am. And throwing yourself on God's mercy is the safest place in the universe to be. Trying to get there on your own is not a very safe place to be. But throwing yourself on God's mercy is the safest place to be in the universe. Well, that's what Daniel's doing. He says, open your eyes and see our desolation, the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. I love this prayer. This prayer could have been done 500 years later in the time of Jesus. This is true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. I'm not asking you that because of our righteousness. I'm asking this because of your mercy. That is the gospel. You're saved by grace through faith. Nowhere in there does it say you're saved by how much you perform, how well you perform. You're saved by God's grace, his mercy, through trusting in what Jesus Christ has done. That's the gospel. That's right there. He said, do not... Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, please forgive. Please pay attention and act. Do not delay. This is interesting. He says, hear, forgive, and act. He says, and do not delay because of the people that are called by your name. They said, "We are still your covenant people, and for your sake, I want you to forgive us." Powerful prayer. So now we're going to get into the vision, but I spent a lot of time on this because I don't want you to overlook this. There's so much in this prayer for us to see. There's so much to emulate in this prayer. So that's what he prays. "And as soon, while he was still praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before God," and that's what he did. "I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people and putting my plea before God." That's a great description of what prayer is. He says, "While I was speaking in prayer, Gabriel," whom he sees as a man, "whom I had seen in the first vision, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand. He began to speak to me, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and listen to what I'm going to tell you, this vision." So I want to pause there for a second. This is really interesting because angels are messengers of God, and they do appear as people. But oftentimes when they encounter somebody like Gabriel, the first time he sees Gabriel, he realizes this is not just a man, and he falls on his face, and Gabriel lifts him up. But Gabriel is an important angel. I thought we might as well talk about Gabriel for a second. Gabriel appears four times in the Bible. Often the pseudepigrapha that Blake talked about, some of the outside the Bible stuff, oh my gosh, there's some fantastical tales, and he figures prominently. But he shows up four times in the Bible. Two times he comes, God sends him to Daniel. You know him twice in the New Testament. He comes to Zechariah and says to him, "You and Elizabeth are going to have a child. He's going to become John the Baptist, the father of all the Baptists and potlucks everywhere." Okay? But it's interesting what he says to Zechariah. This is interesting. He says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." This is an important angel. He's considered an archangel, a ruling angel, kind of general of the angels. So he is a direct messenger from God. And then again, as you see in this painting by Leonardo da Vinci, he comes to Mary. And you have that beautiful interaction between Gabriel and Mary. Those are the four times that he shows up in the Bible. And he stands at God's throne and is sent on his missions. And so the mission he's given this time is to come to Daniel and to explain to Daniel what is going to come about. He says this is Gabriel, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and Jerusalem to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. Okay, by the way, I told you in my Facebook post, this vision is probably the most argued about one in the Bible. Maybe there are one in Revelation a little more. This has got so many people argue like, what did he actually mean by this? But we'll see if we can decode it. He said, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Remember, the Jews were allowed to go back. They were not allowed to rebuild the walls and all. That was going to happen later. From that time to the coming of an anointed one, that word is Messiah. Now, is it the Messiah? I don't know, but it is a Messiah. A prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. The Messiah will be cut off and shall have nothing. Okay, so let me pause there. Before I go into this, questions so far?
Yes. Going back just a little ways, can you explain how, for your sake, the phrase "for your sake," as you described it, compares to what Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of John, that he would grant what they asked for in his name?
Right. Here's how we understand. So the question is, how do you compare asking to God to do something for his sake and Jesus telling his disciples he would grant what they asked in his name? So Jesus is God. Spoiler alert, if you did not know that, okay? This is part of the Trinity. But in all seriousness, so what Daniel is saying, do this for your sake, he's looking at it from this angle. I'm not asking you this because I deserve it. I'm not asking you this because I'm righteous. I'm asking you this because I know you're a good God and you will forgive us. So please do this for your sake, not because I deserve it. So that's the angle, right? Jesus now says, you should pray, ask in my name. He's acknowledging the same thing. He said, you don't have any righteousness of your own that you should pray to God and he'll just do what you want because you're such a good guy. He said, you should ask in my name for my sake. And God will grant that because I am righteous and I love you and he will give you good gifts for my sake. Make sense? So Christians understand that injunction of Jesus in two ways. One, understanding I don't have any claim on God. This is part of my heartburn, part of the Bible's heartburn with name it, claim it theology. Okay, I don't have any claim on God whatsoever. It's because of Jesus. But the second thing is asking it in Jesus' name is also asking it according to his will. I mean, some people, and this is kind of a silly thing, I don't mean to offend anybody, but it's kind of a silly thing to say, well, in that case, if I ask for $1 million in Jesus' name, why don't I get $1 million? It's like, you know, and that's kind of a, no offense, it's just a silly thing to say, right? But the idea is Christians have understood it. You're going to ask God to do this for Jesus' sake, not mine. And secondly, you want to pray in his will. So those two things match very well. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's not trying to offend him. He just said, you're not righteous, but I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to make you clean because I am righteous and I will pay your penalty. So that's what Jesus is saying. Very similar to what's happening here.
Okay, in this verse we have 70 weeks. We have sevens and 70s all through the scripture, 7 days of the week, the Sabbath, etc. What is the significance of the seven, and why is it important to God?
Seven, I cannot tell you why it's important to God. He and I haven't talked about that recently, but seven is important. If you think about creation, 6 days God worked and one day he rests, and he sets the rhythm of our universe, if you will, fundamentally, on this idea of a seven. Another thing you'll see when you get into apocalyptic literature is the number four is typically used to symbolize earthly things, right? You've got the four directions, you've got the four elements that the ancients thought everything was made of: earth, wind, fire, and water, things like that. So in prophecy, four usually symbolizes the earth. Three symbolizes heavenly things, right? And so you put those together and you get all of everything. So seven is a number that is important to God. It is a number that is a pattern that's almost baked into the universe, and prophecy picks it up and uses it as a symbol. These 70 weeks, that's seven, it literally says 70 sevens. I want you to think about a day being a year. And so what this prophecy is saying, there are going to be 70 sets of 7 years. And maybe the easiest way to do this is just to give you the chronology of the 70 weeks. So a day is a year. So what is 70 sevens? Total 490 years. It's broken down a little bit. So what is it? What does it say? Excuse me. It says from the time when the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, there are going to be 69 weeks. So let's figure that out. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given by the Persian king Artaxerxes. We know this because we have the decree. March 4th, 447 BC. By the way, this is Ezra and Nehemiah in your Old Testament. That decree is what allows Ezra and Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, right? It's 100 years later, but this is exactly when that decree went out. Now, Daniel's 100 years before this, having this vision, but that's when the decree went out. 69 sevens, that's 483 years. 483 years in the Jewish calendar. Jewish calendar is a lunar, semi-lunar calendar. It's got 360 days. So, but our dating system that I'm using here, BC and AD, it assumes 365 day years. So let's just convert it. 476 years in the Gregorian calendar is the same as 483 in the Jewish calendar. I'm just turning 360 day years into 365, so there'll be fewer of them. So basically says from this date, 476 years later, and what might that be? 444 BC plus 476 years is 33 AD. And he says at the end of the 69 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off. That is the death and resurrection of Christ. And so most people understand this vision as saying, well, do the math. I mean, we know when the decree went out. We know what 69 sevens of Jewish years and how that would translate into our calendar. It translates into 33 AD, and that's when the anointed one, the Messiah, will be cut off. Wow. So this is how people understand that 69 weeks. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Now we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem again. That's interesting. So what's going to happen here? And the sanctuary, its end shall come with a flood, and there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now this is interesting. He shall make a strong covenant contract with many for 1 week, 7 years, and for half of the week, 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. Think Antichrist. Let me just translate this. Until the decreed end is poured out. Now, this language is hard to understand. But what do we got? We got the first 79 weeks, and it gets us to the Messiah, to Jesus. The next seven is a matter of quite a bit of debate in terms of when are those 7 years going to happen? Well, you talk about, whenever you talk about 7 years, splitting it in half, 3.5 and 3.5, I know what you're thinking. I was just reading Revelation last night, and that's exactly how the tribulation is split up, right? So you're kind of thinking that. So I'm going to give you just a few, and that's it. That's what he told Daniel. Daniel's going, what? What are you talking about? You know, what does this mean? Well, one thing you can tell it means is that God is the one orchestrating the future, which is a powerful idea in prophecy. If you don't understand the prophecy, at least you understand this. God is the one pulling the strings, and that's good because I'm with him, okay? And that's what Daniel takes comfort. It's like God saying, you're an old man, you'll die at some point after this, and I just want you to know, I'm still watching out for your people. I'm still in control of history. And that's a powerful message of hope. Okay, so this chart's a little busy, but I'll give you four ideas of how people understand this prophecy. And so the Maccabean view, this is very popular with what I would call secular scholars, because they think Daniel was written way down here after the Maccabees in 164, because they don't think you can foresee the future. So they think the 70 weeks are all about Antiochus Epiphanes, which we talked about, the Maccabees, and that he's the bad guy, and that that's what this whole thing's talking about. There's no prophecy involved. Daniel lived in ancient times, but somebody wrote this after the fact. I've told you before why I think that's extremely unconvincing. It doesn't really hold together. So let's go into the more Christian views. The dispensational view is the one you're probably very familiar with. So you got seven, the first seven is the 70 years of captivity. The next 62 weeks or 483 years get you to the cross. So 69 weeks, you get to the cross. All right, we did that math and it worked out. But then you have to bring Revelation, the book of Revelation. This is the entire church age right here. This is us. We are in the great parenthesis. So dispensational theology says we've got 69 weeks done. The Messiah was cut off. Now, all the way from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus, that's not the 70th week. That's not the 7 years. It's going to be in the future. You are simply a commercial in the Super Bowl, right? So the church age, this is dispensational theology, this whole time is between the 69th week and the 70th week, okay? And so then understand that last week, the last 7 years, as the time of tribulation in the future. So you have a rapture, this is dispensational. 7 years later, you have the second coming. You have an antichrist, kind of like Antiochus. Antiochus was a bad guy. He was sort of a dress rehearsal for the big antichrist at the end of time. He's 3.5 years, he looks faithful. The second 3.5 years, he turns and destroys God's people. So they're going to say that what Daniel was seeing was actually a vision of the end times of the book of Revelation. This is probably the most popular way of seeing this, is that that's what he was talking about. Two lesser views would say that that last seven is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Romans are going to destroy Jerusalem, and that's what it's about. And then the final view, the covenantal view, says the last 7 years is actually the whole time from Jesus to the end. In Revelation, it would be called more of an amillennial or a symbolic view. So I know that's kind of complicated, but I just wanted to let you know that there are different ways of seeing it. All of them see it, though. One thing that comes together in all of them is that this points to Jesus, it points to an antichrist, and it points to the victory of Christ over the antichrist. You could think about it this way. Daniel saw a vision that wasn't very clear, and John, 600 years later in the book of Revelation, sees a vision that is way more clear of the same thing. Does that make sense? So most Christians understand this prophecy of the 70 weeks is coming from the time to rebuild Jerusalem to the cross, and that last 7 years is then looking even further into the future to the time of the Antichrist that Jesus in his second coming will defeat. So that's typically how people understand it, but it is very, very controversial. The thing that's in common, and this is what I like to talk about, what should we take away from this? Well, you can take away one of these views, and you may very well be right, but no matter which view you have, the takeaway is God is the one that's architecting the future, both the future of history and the future of your life. He knows what's ahead for you. He is bigger and greater and more powerful than the antichrists of the world, than the bad guys of the world. And Jesus Christ conquers in the end. And so what's the message? The message is we want to be God's covenant people. Israel thought, you think all the way back, here's Jeremiah saying to them, do not turn away from God. He is really the one protecting you. And what did they think? I don't think so. We've got good technology. We've got a great economy going for us. AI, it's killer. And we're just doing good stuff here, and we think we can handle this. We're very prosperous, and we're doing well in the international community, and trade's going well. In other words, they thought, we can do this. What they didn't realize, that all along, the only safety they had was with God. And when they thought it was with them, they found out the hard way that that wasn't true, that they were not as safe and secure as they thought they were. That's still true today. And that's why some of these apocalyptic visions are a little scary, because the world is scary, and the Antichrist is not nice, and the forces of allied against God in the world do want to oppress us. And it is a serious situation, and you should be a little afraid. Why? Because God doesn't want you to make the mistake of thinking, I can do this on my own. It's still true for us that God is the only one who's really able to take care of us. That's the essence of this prophecy, and that's why these prophecies are happening. Okay? All right, so the last vision is my favorite, and I'll tell you why. Warring angels. I mean, if you want to get interesting, let's just have angels battling angels. The last vision that Daniel gets in his life is God saying, I've been telling you about empires and earthly powers and what's going to happen to Jerusalem and me bringing the people back. And that's really important so that you will know that he is God and he is the only one who can guarantee our future, right? He said, but what I haven't shown you, Daniel, is that there's a whole spiritual realm behind that. And there's not just empires in the world, but there are spiritual battles. Next week, we'll find out that Gabriel's not just a messenger of God, but that Gabriel and Michael are the guardian angels of God's people. And that's how God closes out his communication with Daniel, is giving him a glimpse into the spiritual realm and the battles there. And so we'll see Gabriel and Michael in a little different guise. So I'll see you next week.